Or maybe that improves the scenery a little bit. Well, it's great to be back with you all. You all seem so familiar and yet so long ago, too. But it's wonderful to be back here. As Mr. Smith said, Marlene and I are now homeowners in western Pennsylvania. Pennsylvania has one particular trait in that they like to name places there after other places that aren't there. So we live in Indiana County, Pennsylvania, near the county seat of Indiana, about a half mile or half an hour drive away. So we have a very pleasant home there. We're looking forward to getting back to it. We're here to retrieve all of the things we left here. So we're going to get a big truck, and a friend of mine from the Pittsburgh area will be driving it back with me. Marlene is taking the coward's way out. She's flying back home. But my friend Tom Disher, some of you may be familiar with that name, Tom Disher. His son, Tom Disher, works in the home office in Cincinnati and has a lot to do with the website and all of that kind of infrastructure there. So it's good to be back for the little time that we have. The message today that I want to bring to you is a result of an approach that our new pastor back in Pittsburgh, Mr. Randy Stiver, has set for us. So I prepared a topic on that approach that he would like to take. He wants to get back to the basics, the trunk of the tree type conversations and doctrines and teachings and all those things that we've learned over the years. And it occurred to me when I was thinking about this, probably one of the most basic of teachings, and you won't necessarily find it in any of our booklets as a title, but one of our most important basic teachings, which I consider the very trunk of the tree, if you will, a term that many of us have heard in the past, I believe is the gospel. So I want to talk today a little bit about the gospel. In fact, the title of my message is The Gospel of the Grace of God. And if you think, that's not the way I've heard it expressed before, well, I think you have. You just didn't register in your mind. It's actually a very scriptural title. As we go through this, I think you'll see what I mean by that. If you look at the mission statement of the United Church of God, I think many of us have read it many times. I'll just review it for you and listen to what the mission statement is. It says, the mission of the Church of God is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in all the world, make disciples in all nations, and care for those disciples. That's the mission statement. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. But what is the gospel? What does that include? What does it contain? What is the core of it? What is the essence of it? It's something we need to look at. It's what we're to preach around the world, so we ought to know what it is, and we ought to be able to express what the gospel is if someone asks us, well, what does your church teach about the gospel? What does it consider the gospel? Well, the term gospel is the usual translation of the Greek, and I'll make an attempt at pronouncing this, euangelion. And the word, it's usually translated gospel, but the word gospel itself is an old English term, simply means good news. It means good news. And then the New Testament of the Bible uses the word gospel many times. And here's a chance, if you want to take the opportunity to do this, you could jot it down and just do a search sometime on your Bible software and search for the term the gospel of. Just those words, the gospel of, and then see what immediately follows each of those searches. It's quite an interesting thing to do. I've done that, and I've kind of summarized some of the things that come as a result of that. For instance, the gospel of the kingdom is used 5 times, 3 times by Matthew and 2x by Mark. There are also references to the gospel of Jesus Christ, or to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the gospel of Christ, or the glory of Christ, or the glory or the gospel of his Son, all clearly referring to Jesus Christ directly or indirectly. And that's the combination of things referring to Christ is mentioned 14 times in the New Testament. The gospel of God, or the gospel of the grace of God, or the gospel of the blessed God is used 9 times. The gospel of peace is mentioned 2 times in the New Testament. The gospel of your salvation is mentioned once. And the gospel of the grace of God, which is the title of my message today, is used 1 time. But that use of it, that 1 time, is quite interesting and instructive, and we'll look at that a little bit later. And it's that last one, of course, which I mentioned is the title of my sermon. Now, with all these various references to the gospel, you might wonder, are we talking about the same thing, or is there more than one gospel? How do these things relate together? How can we make a concept of the gospel out of all these different definitions? It's pretty important to understand what the gospel is. Now, note, please, 2 passages that deal with the preaching the gospel. We'll get to those. One of those is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Please turn with me there, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll see the Apostle Paul addresses the gospel directly. And Paul makes it clear that crafty deceivers will restate or modify the gospel in some way that will corrupt it. So we're put on alert to be aware that there are crafty teachers and there are people who would pervert the gospel. So let's see if we can hone in a little bit more and get a more clear definition of what it is we mean by the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, we'll read those. But I fear, Paul writes, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now notice that term, the simplicity that is in Christ. So whatever the gospel consists of, it is relevant to Jesus Christ and simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, and we know later on that people did come preaching another Jesus, they preached the Jesus that wasn't really physical. He was kind of metaphysical, just kind of appeared. Because, you see, God would never be incarnated in evil human flesh. And that teaching became rampant sometime after this. So if anyone comes preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit or a different approach or a different attitude that is different from the Jesus and the gospel that Paul taught, then you're not to follow it, which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He's afraid that people will entertain these ideas and be drawn away. Galatians chapter 1. Let's look at a couple of verses there. Again, where Paul is talking about the gospel. And he uses the gospel in this reference, and see how he does that. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Kind of continuing the same theme that he wrote to the Corinthians. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So Paul is saying right there, well, the gospel basically is the grace of Christ, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And what was that gospel? The gospel of the grace of Christ. The gospel of the grace of God, as Paul mentions it and we'll look at later as well. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So the gospel is really fundamentally important. It really is the core of the trunk of the tree. Today I want to address that core of the trunk of the tree, the gospel, and I want to make it plain what it is, what it isn't, and how it is most often misrepresented and turned into a false gospel that Paul warned us about. Paul makes it clear that there's only one gospel, although that gospel is described in various ways. There may be one gospel in the sense that it is expressed, but the word gospel means good news. And I think we'll all have to admit as we read through the New Testament that it is full of good news. There are lots of things that are good news in the New Testament. And I think if we look at them together, we'll see it's like a kaleidoscope that will, with multiple parts, that yet you can turn them and you can look at different facets, and yet you'll come up with one picture that you're looking at, which is the entirety of the gospel. Now, I want to go back and remember those mentions, those searches that we did on the Gospel of, and I gave you a summary of what you would find if you looked that up. Let's kind of look at how that reflects. Now, we need to note that 47% of the references to the Gospel of the New Testament are directly associated with Jesus Christ. That's 47% right there. But we can't overlook the fact that the second most important reference of the references of the Gospel of is associated with God. So if we add those two together, we combine them, we'll see we have 77% of the references. It's clear that the Gospel is the good news or message of God the Father and Jesus Christ to humanity. That's 77% of the references have to do with God the Father or Jesus Christ, and that is important to remember when we're looking at the Gospel. Now, there are other references, of course. The remaining references of the Gospel refer to a kingdom, refer to the kingdom of God, refer to peace, and refer to salvation. Now, those things are not standalone. You can't have the kingdom of God without Jesus Christ. That kingdom will be a kingdom of peace. And you cannot have rulers in that kingdom if there is no salvation through Christ. So you see how they all relate together. If you look at the mission statement of the United Church of God, we say that the mission is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. They're equal. All the things that we can talk about that are good news, we can put under one of those categories: the good news of Jesus Christ, or we can put under the category the kingdom of God, and the two cannot be separated. They're one and the same, and they are the gospel of the grace of God. We'll talk about that some more. True peace can only be found in the kingdom of God, and that is the only source of true peace. So what do we know? Well, we know that the good news is humanity will not be left forever at the mercy of corrupt, incompetent, and uncaring human governments. Humanity will not forever be plagued with wars and strife and economic and social upheavals. Humanity will not always face death and extinction. The good news is that God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, through grace, are bringing about a new government, not by despots or even by the people. We think in this country, government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Well, this is not going to be a government even by the people, but the government by the family of God and for all people. The good news is that sinful humanity, every individual who will accept it, can be reconciled to God through the blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's certainly good news. The good news is that God's standard of righteousness, codified in his law, can now be met by the atoning blood of Christ, which pays the penalty for our sins, our violations of the law of God. That is good news. That was not the case before Jesus Christ, because the law itself demands death. If we were to look at the law, death was a prescription for breaking the law of God. Oh, there were temporary sacrifices for temporary forgiveness, but all the promises under the old covenant were really pretty much physical. They pointed to more important spiritual rewards later on, but at the time they were pretty much just physical blessings by obedience to the law of God. Now, the new covenant differs from the old covenant, but only in one respect. It doesn't do away with the old covenant, and I'll hope to show you that just shortly. But it adds to it. It extends it. Maybe in our generation, in our time, we might think of the old covenant as the law of God version 1.0. The new covenant is the law of God version 2.0. 1.0 doesn't entirely go away. All the features, all the things that are in it are inherited by the new version. But there are extensions, there are additions to it that make it better. You wouldn't go out and buy a piece of software that's version 2.0 from 1.0, which defeatured some things and didn't add anything new. But that's not the case with the law of God version 2.0. It has extensions, and what those extensions are are what the good news, the gospel, is all about. So let's look at what's been added and why. Well, why? Because God is love. God is gracious. What is grace? We'll get to that a little bit, but think about it in your mind. God is love and God is gracious. The why is because God, who is righteous, wants to reconcile all men to himself. Now, God cannot dwell with unrighteousness. He will not. He cannot. Yet he loves us so much he wants to dwell with us. So the good news is there is a path to make us righteous, and we can dwell with God in eternity. Why? Is because of the grace of God that he loves us so much that he wanted to do this. It is the gospel of grace that God has made a way through Jesus Christ for all of us to be saved, made righteous, to live eternally in that kingdom of peace. Well, now let's look at what is grace specifically. It has multiple meanings depending on the context. We think of professional dancers as being graceful. In that sense, grace is smoothness and perfection of form. Grace can mean being in a place of honor. It wasn't uncommon in earlier years and generations for monarchs in Europe and even high officials in the Roman Church to be called or addressed as Your Grace. You might have seen that or read that in literature. And music, sometimes a note and a score is embellished with what's called a grace note. Just something a little extra that adds to it and adds something that wasn't originally there. But grace in a biblical sense means unwarranted and undeserved and otherwise unobtainable favor. Grace is what is extended by the powerful to the powerless. Grace is motivated by compassion and generosity and a desire to restore what has been lost. When it comes to humanity, the grace of God is his plan of reconciliation. God wants to be reconciled to us, and he has made a way to do it. Now let's go back and look at the law, and we'll look at versions 1.0 and 2.0, as I made an analogy to. Now recently in a message back in Pittsburgh, I went through 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want to do that again for you right here, because in this chapter, Paul is defending his and Timothy's authority to preach the gospel to the Corinthians. It's because they already know him, and presumably Timothy from the context. Not like other congregations where to be introduced to the congregation you had to have a letter of referral. And Paul starts out here by saying they don't need any such thing to be introduced. So let's get to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's read this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll read verses 2 through 18. Paul says to the Corinthians, "You are our epistle written in our hearts." In other words, he didn't have to come with a letter of recommendation to someone else because they were the epistle. They were the letter already. They knew him already. "Known and read by all men, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministering by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone, but on tables of flesh." That is, of the heart. I want to interrupt here just for a moment. When we see in this passage the word minister or ministry, the same Greek word as other times is translated administer. Not just ministry in the sense we think of service, but the word also means to administer or to carry out the directives or the functions of others. It's the same word here. And I think maybe the translator is not quite understanding what Paul is really saying here, have done us a disservice by not using the word administer in some places. I'll point that out as we go through. "And we have such trust through Christ toward you. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Sufficient ministers. If we go back, sufficient administrators. Sufficient administrators would be probably a better word here, because there is a difference of administration. The way law version 1.0 was administered and Law 2.0 is administered is very different. The administration of the law was death, the letter of the law of Moses. The administration of that resulted in death because of the violations of it. For the letter kills, but the Spirit, the administration of version 2.0, gives life. Notice the result of one is death, the result of the other is life. Keep that in mind as we continue reading through the rest of these verses. But if the ministry of death or administration of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Now that's the countenance of Moses, the glory of his face was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? I think a ministry of death can have a certain glory because it had physical rewards, but a ministry of life, how much more glorious is that? Life is far more glorious than death. Let's keep that in mind as we go through this. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, or the administration of condemnation had glory, the administration of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect. He's not saying it didn't have glory. It did. It had glory, but by comparison, it's seemingly as though it didn't. As we read through here, you'll see that that has to be what he meant by that. Because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. He's not talking about the law passing away, he's talking about the glory which by comparison seems to be less, seems to be diminished, as though it were almost nothing. What's left, that is the new law, is far more glorious by comparison. He told us that was what he was doing here. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day that same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Notice what's taken away. Is it the law that's taken away? Or is it the veil that is taken away? It's the veil that is taken away. Verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, is the law taken away or the veil? Clearly says the veil is taken away so people reading Moses can understand it. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. That's an interesting statement. The Lord is the Spirit. And Lord used in this sense is referring to Jesus Christ. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Not freedom to do whatever you want, but there is liberty. And we'll see later what that liberty is. They are liberated from the administration of the penalty of law version 1.0. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What he's saying is here, we are being transferred. Suppose you could hold up a mirror. And at first, when you uphold a mirror, it doesn't seem to be a mirror, because what you see is the image of the glory of Jesus Christ. But as you look at it longer and longer, you see a picture of you in this mirror. And as you look at it, you're being transformed, slowly being transformed. So the image of you becomes literally the image of Jesus Christ. We're being transformed from glory. Human beings, as created by God, have a certain glory. We're being transferred from one glory to another, the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose of version 2.0 of the law. Now, the grace of God and the reconciliation of humanity to God was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, one of the best examples, I think, We can see that. There are several places we could look, but I thought I'd take this particular one just because it's not used that often. And it's found in Daniel chapter 9. So if you'd like to turn to Daniel chapter 9, let's look at just one of the prophecies of this grace of God and reconciliation of humanity. So Daniel chapter 9, let's start with verse 24 in Daniel chapter 9. Now this is talking about the 70 weeks prophecy. And I'm certainly not going to go through the 70 weeks prophecy today. I just simply want to pick up just a little bit of the introduction to that 70 weeks prophecy. Verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Notice for what? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, it's not just an end of sin, but it's also the reconciliation, to make reconciliation for iniquity. It's not good enough just to end sin, because we've all sinned already. Even if you end sin, we're still under the penalty of the law. So there has to be a reconciliation. And this is a prophecy of that in particular. Now let's look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. There's one verse here I want to look at because I think it's important when we look at it in light of the fact that there are prophecies of reconciliation in the Old Testament. Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Paul writes this, "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Now in the Greek, that definite article is there. It's properly translated, the reconciliation. It's not just we have received reconciliation, it's we have received the reconciliation. There was a reconciliation promised, and we have received the reconciliation. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. Let's read some more about this reconciliation that is by the grace of God and is the core to understanding the gospel. The first part of the gospel of Jesus Christ and including notions of the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's pick it up in verse 18. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." So there can be no reconciliation, there can be no eternal life without Jesus Christ. So whatever gospel is preached has to include the preaching of the gospel of salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If it does not include that, it is not the full gospel. It's a partial gospel. "And has given us the ministry of reconciliation." If we are going to preach the gospel in all of the world, we have to, we must, if we are to be honest conveyors of the gospel to the rest of the world, we have to teach them and preach to them about reconciliation. It has to be a ministry of reconciliation to God. And here's what the reconciliation is. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespass to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's it, basically. That's another way of giving the mission statement for the church, for all time, for all ages. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." How do we become the kind of righteousness God requires? Through Jesus Christ and becoming like him. Notice that the job of the church is to preach the gospel, but that gospel or that good news is a lot more than a promise of an earthly kingdom. As you went through the harmonies of the gospels, you'll remember over and over and over again, the disciples had trouble grasping that. They kept thinking that Jesus was coming to establish a world-ruling government during their time. That's not what he was saying. But notice that it's more than just a promise of an earthly kingdom. Well, that will come in its time when Jesus Christ returns and sets it up. But the gospel is a lot more than that. The gospel is the good news that God will intervene in the affairs of mankind and he will remove the curse, the cause and the source of sin, and ultimately create the perfect character of Christ in all of his children, not just Jesus. Then the reconciliation prophesied by Daniel and other places will be completed. The gospel of the grace of God cannot be proclaimed accurately without this message of reconciliation to Christ. So what is the gospel not? What is the gospel of the grace of God not? We know more now what the gospel is. It has several aspects and descriptions, but there is one thing that the gospel of the grace of God is not. It is not license to go on sinning, as so many in the world think, so many in the world believe. Many churches in their literature, and if you listen to their pastors and their ministers, you read the literature that they write, you'll hear that we Christians are not under law, but under grace. And you know what? They are right. The problem is they don't understand the nature of the law, and they have a perverted definition of the word grace. So they'll say all the right words, but the meaning it conveys is not fully correct. And I don't mean that to put them down in any way at all. It's because the veil hasn't been lifted for them yet. It will be. And when it is, you'll be amazed how quickly they will recognize and properly put into focus all the things that they have learned in all their years of studying the Word of God. I have every confidence that people, once that veil is lifted, once God calls them, gives them His Spirit, that they will learn very, very quickly. It's not the time yet. Now, I believe several years ago I mentioned, when I gave a sermon here, that I'd made a trip to one of the Bible Belt states in the South, where I had to deal with the affairs of a large extended family. That family included a whole bunch of cousins. I think they're about eight of each, boys and girls. And they seemingly were religious. They were telling me all about the things they did in church. And yet their conversation, when they weren't talking about church, didn't seem to be at all consistent with the morality and the teachings of the Bible. And so I questioned them. I wasn't sure, well, what's going on here? You claim to be religious, yet there's no evidence of it in your life. And so I asked them questions about it, and I kind of came to see what the problem was. Their pastor and youth pastor had taught them that in order to be saved, so that they go to heaven and not hell when they died, they needed to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I accept him as my personal Savior. Nothing wrong with those words either, but it's what's behind it, what's the motive, and how genuine is it? We'll see that in a moment. But that was it. If you said those words, the switch was flipped. You're now on your way to heaven no matter what. They could continue to do all the things they had done before, except now they didn't have to worry about the consequences of sin. They could continue sinning, but they had no consequences anymore. Does that make sense to you? Does that make any sense? Do you read anything like that in the scriptures? What about all the scriptures about overcoming? What about all those things striving? No, it's not that way. The words might be correct, but the meaning behind the words is not correct. Supposedly that teaching comes in part from Romans chapter 10. Let's take a look at what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, because this is one of the first things that was brought to my attention by one of the people there. Romans chapter 10. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. And see if that doesn't sound like what I was told, you know, that if you confess Jesus is the Son of God and you accept him as your personal Savior, now you're on your way to heaven. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So from that, for them, there it is. All I have to do, I say that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he was raised from the dead, and I accept him as my Savior, therefore I am saved. But does it really say that? Let's look a little closer. It does say that confession of belief is necessary. But you know what? You can say you believe something even though you don't really, because you don't even know what it is you're saying you believe. And that's the situation with these people. They're saying they believe something because it's a magic formula. it will flip the switch. Well, the switch isn't flipped that easily. And indeed, it's not even a switch. It's a whole new way of being wired. It's not just a switch from one thing to another. Notice what it says. With the heart one believes unto righteousness. Well, if you can go on sinning, you're not believing unto righteousness, are you? That means that the converted heart yearns for the righteousness of God. A truly converted individual has the law written in his heart. We don't want to go out and go against any one of the Ten Commandments, do we? We want to be in conformity to it because we know that that's an expression of the love of God. We know that we are in God's will when we keep his law. Now, even though the old nature is still there and it craves sin and the desires of the flesh, that's not what we want in our inward person, our real spiritual person. We don't want that life anymore. The desires of it, as we live the Christian life, gradually fade away. And the desires to live like Christ grow and grow and grow. I asked this young man if the lifestyle he was living, if he thought that was okay in God's sight. Now, he was living with a young lady who was not his wife, but in a way that is only sanctified in marriage by the word of God. And I said, do you think that is sin? And his answer was, I don't know if it's sin or not. I don't even care because God doesn't care. God is only interested in me. He's not interested in my sin. That was the answer. Well, that's an interesting answer, is it? So I tried to follow up on what he meant by that. And what he meant was they had been taught that here's me, sinful. Here is Jesus Christ. And here is God the Father. When God the Father looks at me, he sees me through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ there filters out all of my sins. So all God sees when he looks at me is the righteousness of Christ. That's the teaching that they had. It's kind of hard to understand that, but that's the teaching they had. Now, I think maybe if they had read some other scriptures, they would see that demonstration or example cannot possibly be true. Now, there was one male, actually there are two males who are brothers, and their parents went to a different church. They went to a church that was more fundamental. Now, they're not Sabbatarian. They don't keep holy days. But they acknowledge basically the laws of God. Of course, they think that the Sabbath was switched to Sunday. But other than that, they generally believe the Ten Commandments are what you need to live by. This young man was very different in the way he conducted himself, his conversation. And when it came time to get married, the one cousin with his wife and little baby were standing there being photographed on a beach, very informal. The other young man, whose family believed in keeping the law of God, and I'm sure he and his bride both were chaste up until that point, they had a nice formal wedding with people invited, dressed up in tuxes and dressed up in a real celebration the way it ought to be. So you see, just following the law of God to the extent that you know it can lead to great blessings in life and can lead to advantages that a false doctrine cannot allow you to enjoy. Now, that first young man rarely ever read the Bible, that's for sure. But I think maybe he might have been pointed to some of these scriptures and might have helped him a little bit. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, if you would, please. We'll just read one verse there. But I think this directly confronts that notion that God doesn't see my sin. He only sees me through Christ. That statement is true in a sense. Once we repent of sins and turn from them, and we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, then the righteousness that God sees is the righteousness of Christ in us. However, notice what Paul writes here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. If Christ were a minister of sin, he'd be filtering out sin and everything would look great. we could continue in sin. This verse says just the opposite. If we're trying to be justified by Christ, we can't continue to be sinners because Christ is not a minister of sin. So that's a verse he might have read. Romans chapter 6. Let's read a selection of verses there. Romans chapter 6. These are some other verses perhaps this young man should have read. Verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now to them, grace just simply means a blank check. To them, it's something like this. You get stopped by a policeman for speeding. He pulls you over, comes to your window and says you were speeding, and you give some excuse that sounds really, really good to the policeman, and so he lets you go. He was graceful to you. He extended grace and mercy to you, let you go with only a warning. Does that mean then that you can now, since I have grace from this officer, I can now get on the freeways and I can speed as often as I want, anywhere I want, anytime I want. And if anybody stops me, I just show them I have this grace. I have this pardon from patrolman so-and-so. No, but that's the way they seem to think that grace works. Once you have grace, everything else doesn't matter. You have permission. That is not the meaning of grace in the Bible. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Doesn't sound like the young man can continue to live however he wants, and it's all filtered out by Christ, because Christ is not a minister of sin. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. The young man apparently hadn't read that verse. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Not under law there, many of the commentaries, you read them, they're not Church of God commentaries. They will tell you you are not under the penalty of the law. That's how they explain that. You're not under the penalty of the law, but under grace. If sin is not having dominion over you. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. I don't know how much clearer it could be if we read those verses. Let's go to chapter 3 of Romans. One verse there, verse 8. Paul writes here kind of defending himself. He says, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say. There are even people today who say that the writings of Paul allow for this kind of grace. And he says that's not true. He says their condemnation is just. For their time and for our time too, people who explain the writings of Paul in a lawless way are doing it incorrectly, and there is condemnation. Notice verse Romans 3:31. Many people think that Paul was opposed to the law. Do we then make void the law through faith? Paul answers, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Whatever you may read or whatever someone tells you about Paul's teaching concerning law and grace, Paul establishes the law. In no way whatsoever does he ever diminish the law. Never. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Here's what Paul says about it. Therefore the law, and this is the law, version 1.0, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And in Jude 4, there's another verse that warns us about having a wrong definition of grace. Jude verse 4. Says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. Some translations say licentiousness or lasciviousness, or indulging natural desires, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There are other scriptures that I could read. I want to point out, though, that not all churches today, although they're becoming fewer in number, believe that the law of God is done away. I want to read something from John Gill. John Gill is a commentary probably many of you have available. He was a 18th century English theologian and very expert with the Greek language. And he makes a commentary on Romans 3:31, where Paul said, "Do we make then void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Here's what John Gill wrote. Now, we have to read what he wrote very carefully, because we might misunderstand a little bit at first, but if we read it carefully, we'll see what he is saying. John Gill writes, "It," referring to the law, "is indeed abolished as a covenant of works." In other words, you can't receive salvation by keeping that law, because you can't keep it. So there's no way that you can go back and by doing things in this life can you ever make up for what you did wrong. So it is abolished as a covenant of works, and in this sense is made void to believers. And it is done away as to the form of administration of it by Moses. Didn't we read that already? As administered by Moses, it only results in death. That is done away if we are in Christ. We no longer have the fear of that condemnation of death. And it is destroyed as a yoke of bondage. Again, the yoke of bondage being the result of the penalty of sin being death. And the people of God are free from the malediction, or that is, curse of it, and condemnation by it, and so from its terror. Then notice what he writes. "Yet it remains unalterable and unchangeable in the hands of Christ." Remember, Christ is the Spirit. The law is administered by the Spirit. That's law 2.0. And it has promises that come with it. Promises of forgiveness, reconciliation, that were not available in law 1.0. This is in the hands of Christ, or administered by Christ. The matter of it is always the same and ever obligatory on believers, who, though they are freed from the curse of it, John Gill recognizes that too, it's not the law that is gone, it is the curse of the law that is gone, and are not exempted from obedience to it. Wherefore, the law is not made void so as to be destroyed and abolished in every sense, or to be rendered idle, inactive, useless, and insignificant, but on the contrary, is made to stand, is placed on a sure basis and firm foundation, as the words of that particular verse used signify. So you see, even John Gill in the 18th century understood that the law of God was not done away by the grace that some people teach. Well, the gospel of grace. I want to come back to just one final thing before I conclude. The gospel of grace, that's a term that Paul used for preaching of the gospel. He said he referred to it as the gospel of grace. Now, the circumstance under which he uttered that phrase is interesting. This is near the end of his ministry, before he was taken captive and led off to Rome eventually for trial. He spent many, many years preaching the gospel all through Asia Minor and up in through Greece and, of course, in Judea and Samaria and places like that. So he's coming now toward the end. In Acts chapter 20, we see this. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. We'll pick up the story in verse 16. Acts 20, verse 16. "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so they would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." This was years and years. This is many years have gone by in the ministry of Paul. We're coming now down toward the end of it, and he still wanted to get back to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. "From Miletus he sailed to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and Greeks and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.'" That's what Paul taught, summarizing up what his ministry was about: repentance toward God, that's the reconciliation, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the salvation promised, which leads to the kingdom of God. And see, "now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify, and here it is, to the gospel of the grace of God. Whatever we believe the gospel is, and the gospel is a lot of good news, which is summarized in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom of God, that is all the gospel of the grace of God. Unmerited grace, unmerited favor, unmerited pardon from God the Father through Jesus Christ. Yes, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is the gospel of the kingdom of God. But both of those things together are the gospel of the grace of God. So the gospel of the grace of God is multidimensional. It's the good news of God. It's the good news of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's the good news of the salvation we may claim through Jesus Christ. It's the good news of the kingdom of God and His Christ. We see that mentioned in the Scripture. It's the good news that a world of peace is coming to this chaotic world. It's the good news that all peoples are to receive the message of reconciliation. It is the good news of eternity in the family of God, and it is the everlasting gospel. You might remember in Revelation 14, I won't turn to it now, but there is mention of the everlasting gospel. And the words in that chapter are reminiscent and point back to the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy. So I won't go into that right now. But that's what the gospel is. It's the gospel of the grace of God. And we, when carrying out that gospel of the grace of God, interpret it and restate it for our working purpose as the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's the basis of our faith, and it's what we proclaim.